I think it was in the last ministry year, maybe even the previous one, where we began a study of the one another's in the New Testament. And so what I'll be doing, beginning today and then working through the next number of months, is I want to finish up that study of the one another's. The one another passages really relate to a reciprocating pronoun. It's a specific type of part of speech, I guess, that we find in the New Testament. And when we see it, most often it's giving us a very specific instruction, giving the church, the brothers and sisters in Christ, giving us very specific instruction on how we are to live with one another, how we are to interact in a reciprocating way. That means that I will be doing something with you that you would be then reciprocating back to me, whether that be loving, serving, confessing sin. There are a number of different, 50 to 55 of these in the New Testament. And one other thing to note is that there are both positive one another's and negative one another's. So we're instructed, we're commanded to do something like care for one another, like wait for one another, as we'll see today, like love one another. But then there are also negative commands given to us where there's a negation of the verb, the verbal action that is telling us what we are not to be doing to one another. Okay, so we have both positive and negative commands being given to us in these one another passages. And I say all of that, excuse me, I say all of that because I realize, and I've been asked this question a number of times by people that are new to Grace Life, that have not necessarily heard of the one another's. What is that? What does that mean? And so this means specifically how we are to be interacting with one another in our times of fellowship, okay? Now, I should just very briefly here review the method that we've been using as we've been studying as well. Typically, I'll start off by just expositing a text of a piece of scripture. That means that I'll be explaining the meaning of it. And then from that, we'll be searching for implications. We'll be drawing conclusions out of that that aren't necessarily explicitly stated in the text, but they're there and we need to pay attention and see if we can pull those out. And then finally, we want to apply. We want to seek application. So we want to put these into practice. That means that we want to be putting off sinful habits that are revealed through our study of scripture and then putting on righteous habits that we would also see. And so I think that's where I'll leave it in terms of introducing our study here. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by the way, if you're at all interested in some of the other one another's that have already been taught, then you can certainly go to our website. And if you go under the, I'm not exactly sure where it is, maybe resources. I'm trying to remember what, if you go up to the top, there's a menu that will actually have a pop-down menu. And I think it's in there that you can pull up these Sunday school teachings because they have been recorded. My strategy was to kind of work through the one another passages chronologically in terms of how did the early church receive these in the inspired word. And so we started with, we started with looking at the upper room discourse where we see Jesus giving very specific instruction to his disciples and to love one another. That's where we started. And then from there, I just started going through the books as they were, the letters as they were given to the church chronologically. In any case, we are in 1 Corinthians 11. And we want to consider the passage that begins in verse 17 and goes right through to the end of the chapter. So 17 through 34. Now, this is a lengthy piece of text. And so to save time, I'm not going to read through the entire piece of text first, but just rather read through it paragraph by paragraph as we consider what this is saying. It's incredible, actually, that, you know, even as you're looking at your copy of God's word here, you may not realize it just by glancing at the text on the page, but there are upwards of 50 verbs in this passage. And really the verbs are action words that really drive the instruction of the text. And not only are there 50 verbs, but there are also 9 participles, which actually contributes to further explaining the verbal actions, and then 8 infinitives as well. And of those 50 verbs, there are 7 commands, 7 imperatives given to us. And so we certainly want to be able to understand those imperatives, those commands that are given to us. We want to take a look at the verbs that surround, those words that surround those commands, so that we can best understand how we live out, how we follow, how we obey the commands that are given to us. And so, why don't I just start with a little bit of background here. We are in 1 Corinthians 11, but 1 Corinthians 11 has a context. And so, Paul, in his second missionary journey, ended up in Corinth, where he met up with believers that were already there. He spent a year and a half in Corinth, helping to establish, build up the church in Corinth. His second missionary journey occurs somewhere around AD 51, 52. Certainly by the mid to late AD 52, he has moved on from Corinth. Corinth is a city, and so there's a region called Achaia, and it's a, it almost looks like an island, but it's not an island because it does have a land connection called an isthmus, okay? And so it's just a narrow, about 5-kilometer piece of land that connects to the larger body of land just above it. Corinth is very strategically placed at that isthmus because with the amount of shipping that's taking place in that area at that time in history, Corinth was a strategic port. A lot of people coming in and out of Corinth because they're traveling. There's a lot of trade goods that are coming through this city. And rather than sail all the way around this larger piece of land called Achaia, this region, what they would do is they would unload ships and they'd sort of use that isthmus as a portage. And that would save them having to sail all the way around, so they would just go over and then be able to gain access back into the shipping route. Now, because there are so many people coming to the city of Corinth from all over the place, this was a very morally corrupt city. And so there was temple prostitution, and people coming into the city making use of that. And so there was a point in time where to be called a Corinthian was actually one of the most the worst insults that one could possibly imagine, because it really was describing a person that was highly immoral. Well, this is the context that Paul writes this letter into. This is this letter written from Ephesus as he's on his third missionary journey, somewhere around AD 55, so a few years after he's been in Corinth. And he has already received a letter from the Corinthian church, and they've been asking him questions, and he's been able to see, based on the letter reports, no doubt, that there is division in the church. And this division is being caused by, likely, the church giving into its very immoral culture that it finds itself in. And so it's being influenced by its immoral context, which is causing it to be deeply divided in its fellowship and very chaotic, actually, in its worship. And we see all of this really come off the out of this letter that he writes, 1 Corinthians, this letter of 1 Corinthians. And so Paul's confronting the division. He's confronting the issues that are apparent in the church. And so he confronts the issue of disunity in the church in the first four chapters. He addresses the immorality that's occurring in the church in chapters 5 and 6. He spends some time discussing marriage, as that's an issue, in chapter 7. And then he is speaking of liberties. He's giving correction in terms of liberties within the church in chapters 8 through 10. And then chapter 11 through to the end of 14, now he's giving correction when it comes to worship, specifically orderly worship in the life of the church. And that's where we find ourselves in. Here in chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, essentially, as the church is gathering together. And so these four paragraphs that we see here, beginning in 17, and then beginning again in verse 23, beginning again in verse 27, and then finally again in verse 33, those are those four paragraph markers. If you have an NAS Bible, an NASB Bible, you'll notice that the verse numbers are in bold, where the paragraphs start. So this helps us to break up the train of thought that Paul is writing in here. Now, I'm not certain that there are other translations. There may be other translations that try to help to point out these paragraphs as well, but the NASB does a good job with that. And so we find ourselves then in verse 17 through to the end of verse 22, there seems to be a bit of a corporate type of focus there. So addressing the church, pointing out issues in the church. And then the focus of verse 23 through 26, now the focus is on Christ and correction that is received directly from his teaching. And then verses 27 through 32 now are more of have an individual focus. So these are the verses that we want to really examine ourselves in light of. And then finally, in verses 33 and 34, we see again, there's more of a corporate focus there, but certainly we want to keep the individual focus in mind because we have a responsibility as we gather together. There is a term here that in the Greek is repeated, and in the English, it's the words coming together. And so you'll notice in verse 17, because you come together. And then again in verse 18, when you come together. Again in verse 20, when you meet together. And then again in verse 33, when you come together, and in verse 34, so that you will not come together for judgment. So you see that there's the coming together is a focus here. It's a theme found within the text that we're going through here today. That coming together means that he's referring to the church coming together for corporate worship, okay? This is the local body of believers coming together. What did that look like? Well, certainly different than what this looks like even here this morning, because this church would have likely been meeting in homes, not in a church facility as we have. And yet, this is still considered the local body of believers that are gathering together for the purpose of worship. And we see that the Lord's Supper is made reference is referred to in verse 20, and so we know that communion is an aspect of what is happening within this time of worship. Now, I want to just clarify one thing. Back at this time, and we see this even in Acts chapter 2, where practice of the early church is described when they're coming together for the breaking of bread, right? Is an aspect of them coming together to worship. And so there were feasts that would take place even within their worship, where now the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, or a time of communion would be had or celebrated at the same time as the supper. And you'll see some of the confusion that arises that is present in the church explained here, even as it relates to the Lord's Supper then. So why don't I start this way? And I know that we've got a large room here. It's going to be difficult to actually get people to interact and answer in a way that everybody can hear, but I'll do my best to repeat answers. I'll try to turn up my hearing here a little bit. But I do have this question. And the question is this: what are the reasons for celebrating the Lord's Supper? What are the reasons that the church has for celebrating the Lord's Supper? Yeah. It's a remembrance, right? It's a remembrance, certainly. And so we see that even in our passage here, you know, where Jesus is giving these instructions that are being recounted by Paul. We see this in verses 23 through 26, and twice he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," these are even two imperatives that are being given. That word, that verbal action, "do," is in the imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion, okay? So certainly, yes, we gather together in remembrance of what Christ has done on our behalf. And we even heard a little bit this morning from the sermon that we've already heard about how Christ is the Passover, right? He has fulfilled all aspects of that. And so where there was previously a celebration of deliverance on the part of the nation of Israel, Jews, with blood of the lamb and bread being unleavened, you know, really pointing to a sense of urgency in that deliverance. Now we have Christ, whose body is the bread, whose blood, you know, has been given for us. He has hung in our place, has given his life as a perfect sacrifice. He is our substitute. And so we remember all of those things, right? Remember the reconciliation, the redemption that was gained on our part through what he did. So certainly it's a remembrance. That is a main reason why the church celebrates communion. Why else? Why else do we celebrate communion? Yeah, Donna. It's a obedience. It's a step of obedience for us, certainly, because it is commanded that we do it. And so obedience is involved in this. It is an act of obedience. It's an ordinance given to the church. So we've got a remembrance. It's an act of obedience. Why else? What other reasons do we participate in communion? Sharing, yes, exactly. So there is a sharing in the sense that when we come together, we're actually in communion with one another, even as we are in union with Christ. So when Grace Life celebrates the Lord's table, we're gathering together as one body. And there's a sharing that takes place. There's a communion that takes place within that celebration. So it's a communion, a time of communion with the body. It is a time of remembrance of all that Christ has done. And it's also an act of obedience. Just to go back to Barry, you had your hand up. Yes, there's an accountability as well. How so? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And again, we've got this given to us in the imperative that we are to examine ourselves, right? And so communion, the Lord's table, is actually a solemn occasion where we consider the price that was paid on our behalf, and yet we want to keep a short account, and so we are continually examining ourselves. We want to be right before God. Even as we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we still, you know, can encounter sin in our lives, and we want to come to the Lord's table having made sure that we are in right standing before God and right standing before others as well. And that requires self-examination, which we could say is certainly accountability. We want to examine our hearts as we come before. We want to examine our lives as we come before. We do not want to take that in an unworthy manner, for to not view the supper properly is actually to not look at Christ properly. And so we want to be very careful of that. Other thoughts? Yeah, Shannon. Yeah, sharing communion, it's a time of being in fellowship, right? And that word is specifically used here, even in the text here. So this is certainly a fellowship, a participation that we enjoy as well. There could be other reasons as well. Yeah, Paulette. Yes, it's a proclamation. It's pointing to Christ's return. It's pointing to something yet future that we anticipate and look greatly forward to. And in that anticipation, in that proclamation, there's even a proclamation of the gospel that takes place in our time of celebrating the Lord's table. You know, as we go through this passage, which we so often do, just prior to the Lord's table, this is really a gospel proclamation of sorts where we recount the things that Christ has done for sinners. And so certainly it's a proclamation. There's an evangelistic type of component to that, even as we would have unbelievers sitting among us and they observe this, they hear what's read and what's spoken as we approach the Lord's table. And so it's a wonderful time of proclamation as well, through action, but also through the things that are spoken. And to tie into the remembrance as well, it's a time to really express thankfulness, right? And gratitude for what has been accomplished on our behalf. And so all of those are reasons why we celebrate the Lord's table. Great reasons. Okay, let's consider this text then here. Verse 17, draw your attention to that. Actually, what I should do maybe here is read through this paragraph. Beginning in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And so we'll just spend a little bit of time here in these verses. I draw your attention to how he starts off this section here. But in giving this instruction, this is a very specific word that's used in the Greek here. And interestingly enough, this is a word that has been spoken from the pulpit this morning a number of times. The same word as Paul is using here. We see this word used also in 1 Timothy 6 as our beloved pastor read to us this morning. I charge you in the presence of God, right? So this is a charge that Paul is giving here. And so we need to understand what is happening in this particular portion of the letter. Paul is really pointing out his apostolic authority in writing what he is writing in what immediately follows here. This word, which I will not read, but I'll tell you what it means to make an announcement about something that must be done, right? Giving this instruction, particularly as Paul writes. So he is giving orders. He's giving a command. He's giving a very direct instruction, and this is to direct all kinds of... This is a word that would specifically be used for people who are giving direction who are in a position of authority, and this is the way this very specific term is used in Scripture. It's used to describe worldly rulers giving a command. It's used certainly to describe Jesus giving a command, and certainly the apostles as well. We see this also, the same term used in 1 Timothy 4:11, where Paul writes to young Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. So giving instruction, prescribing, charging this group to really heed what he is about to say. And then he goes on to say, I do not praise you. And this in direct contrast to what he's written just earlier in the beginning of chapter 11. In verse 2, he says, now I praise you because, and now he has shifted in his letter to pointing out something that he cannot possibly praise them for. He wants to draw specific attention to some very unruly behavior that's occurred. This is disorder in worship. And this disorder in worship then brings reproach on the church, right? There's an accusation that can be leveled against the church. They are gathering together and worshiping in a reckless manner, in a thoughtless manner. And he is pointing this out. He's not praising them for what he is about to say, certainly, but he wants to expose neglect that is occurring among them, even to their shame, even to their humiliation, and to draw attention to how they are, while they are to be celebrating in a worthy manner, they are not currently celebrating the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. So just take a look down at verse 17 again, where Paul says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What do you think Paul means by this? You're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Yeah, Tennessee. I didn't hear that last part. Okay, so it's certainly there's an issue with the believers. The church is not benefiting from what their practice is. So it's not for their benefit. Would you agree that the Lord's Supper, when we have it, is for our benefit? Is it a positive thing in the life of the believer when we gather together for the Lord's table, when we celebrate that? It's a wonderful time to check our hearts, is it not? And to do that in the midst of the body and to celebrate then Christ together with the body. And yet Paul says, you come together not for the better. You're not benefiting from what you ought to be benefiting from, but rather it's actually, it's causing worse to occur. So if we consider just what we've read here in this paragraph, in what ways is the better not occurring? Then what is that worse that is taking place? What's being exposed here? Sin, certainly. Sin, and how is it manifesting itself in the church? Yeah. Greed, in a way. Okay. Yeah. We have the Lord's table, which is a shared meal, right? And here, they're celebrating the Lord's table together with the feast, even confusing that. And there are people that are going without, and so there's a sense of greed. There's a sense of neglect. There are people that are being overlooked. Certainly. What else? Okay, focus. Yeah, and the real purpose should be Christ. So the focus is not on Christ, right? They're focused on self. And so pride is ruling the day. And we could even say this. We could say that really what's happening here is it's being described as an issue that's happening not at a theological level, so to speak. At least it's not being described here theologically, but rather I would say that it's pointing out something that is a socioeconomic type of issue, where there is division in the church, the poor are not able to participate together with those that are indulging too much. In fact, the poor are going away hungry, and so this what should be fellowship, what should be a time of worship, is actually resulting in just driving further division. It's not unifying the body. And so disunity is being fostered here within the church. Right attitudes are not present. Wrong ones are. Yes, Carmen? That can certainly occur as well, yeah. So just that there's a sense of scrutinization that's taking place within communion. Can you expand on that just a little bit? In what environment are you talking about? Are you talking about the Corinthian environment or within our environment here? Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. Sure. Okay. So a scrutinization can occur, which is in itself, we would say that would be sinful again, because the command is to examine ourselves, right? Not to examine others as we're in the Lord's table. And so certainly. Some are getting drunk, yeah. So it's all a concern, but I mean, that's quite a concerning statement, that there's an overindulgence to the point where this is not even walking in the Spirit anymore. This is just simply living according to the flesh. This is drunkenness, right? And so certainly wrong attitudes are present. Where there should be honoring others, there's dishonor. Where there should be care being given to others, there's a disregard for others. Where there is where there should be a moderation, a sobriety, right? When we take the Lord's table, it's a sober moment, right, of self-examination. And yet here we see a contrast that it's actually resulting in a drunken type of atmosphere. And the Lord's table is designed to make them better, and yet, and to promote spiritual interests, but it's not being that. And that's really what the apostle is pointing out here. It's causing disunity. He uses a very specific word here, divisions, schismata. This is a condition of being divided because of conflicting aims or objectives. There is dissension among the ranks. Schisms, right? There's fractures that have occurred. And as a result, quarrels are arising. They're no doubt present even within these times of feasting and gathering together, coming together as a body of believers. This shouldn't surprise us because we see in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes this. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so he's appealing for unity where there is disunity. You'll remember they had factioned themselves according to the names of the teachers who they were following within the church, right? Some were of Peter, some were of the apostles, or Apollos, I should say. Some were of Christ, they were making this claim. And yet there was division being reported in the church. And these divisions now, specifically in chapter 11, are really indicating that it's also on socioeconomic type of status within the Corinthian church, that the poor are being neglected, that the rich are overindulging and not caring for one another. They're neglecting each other. And he goes on to say then in verse 18 as well, "I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." So he's recognizing here that this is hearsay that he is receiving, and so he wants to be sensitive to that. He's not pointing out any individuals here, but he is addressing the church because this is a corporate issue. And really, we could say this: what are divisions within a church indicative of in that church? Or what's the condition of a church that is full of division? What condition is that church in? Is it healthy? Is it, yep. Lukewarm possibly, yep. Barry? It can certainly be a reflection of, you know, poor or not proper biblical leadership as well. Yep, certainly. The overall health of the church is in question when there is division, right? Division is indicative of an unhealthy church. And I have no doubt that many of us could even think of either churches that we've come out of or churches that we are aware of that are in unhealthy states because there is doctrinal disunity within the church, doctrinal disunity within the leadership even. And so certainly division in the church, even as Paul is describing it here, is indicating that the church in Corinth is not in a healthy state currently. And he goes on to say that there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So we need to understand that God's sovereign will is still at work even within a church that has division. These divisions will serve the purpose of pointing toward the truth and being able to distinguish between truth and error. And so we see that there are factions, even as Paul uses this word factions, we know that term really indicates the health of the church, the health of the individuals in the church. We could say this. Out of Galatians chapter 5, we know that there's a charge to walk by the Spirit, But there's also a contrast given that, you know, the opposite of that would be to follow the deeds of the flesh. And he goes on to say in Galatians 5, these are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and then here are these that he lists, enmities. So there's fighting, arguing, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness. I think many of those are exposed to us, even in how Paul is describing what is occurring in Corinth, that some are eating, one's taking his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. These factions exist, and it really is just indicating that the Corinthians, people in the Corinthian church, are walking according to the flesh. And so that's really the problem then in Corinth, is that there are men of the flesh that are operating there. And he even points that out in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. He exposes this early on in the letter. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." And so this isn't unbelievers that he is writing to. These are believers in the church. And yet he's recognizing, he has pointed out that they are not where they should be. They're immature, and that immaturity is even resulting in their conduct in these feasts and while they celebrate the Lord's table. And yet this is a necessity. It's of necessity. It says this must occur this way. And in order that the purity within the church would be exposed, right? So that you who are approved may become evident among you. That word approved there is a word that refers to testing, going through a time of testing that would result in a display of purity. And so this is what he is describing here. There are symptoms of disorder. They're not gathering together for the right reason. They're not gathering together in the right way. They're not gathering together with the right attitude or heart. In fact, it's not even the Lord's Supper, he's saying. It's not with regard to Christ, and it's certainly not with regard to others as well. And so he points out exactly the issues. And this to expose the heart issue, really, the wrong attitudes that are present. There is selfishness, there is pride, there's a lack of humility, there's a lack of compassion. We could go on and on. It's a long list of things that are occurring there. Well, what then comes next in verses 23 through 26 is a small reformation of sorts, because there has been error that has crept in. This has now become the tradition or the ritual of the church that is taking place. Paul's already exposed it as being in error, certainly not according to the Lord's words. And so there's a correction that's given. That correction is the same words that really we look to when we celebrate the Lord's table, speaking the Lord's words as he gave them to his disciples. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Describing his action of taking up the cup as well. "This is the cup of the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so the Reformation here is to point back to the truth, right? To point back to what we've been given in Scripture, even what Paul said that he received from the Lord, that which he delivered to the Corinthians, that year and a half that he was with them. He gave them clear instruction on how to celebrate the Lord's table. They've gone away from it, and they need to return to what Christ has commanded, that they do this in remembrance. And so those imperatives are given, that they would eat the bread, that they would drink the cup. These are imperatives given to the church. Really, this serves as the Coles notes then for how to fix the problem, right? How do we fix the problem? We look back at what Jesus commanded, and then we obey that. We return this back to a remembrance as it ought to be when we gather together as a local body. And then he goes on to this individual focus here now in verses 27 through 32, where he says that we must examine ourselves, that we are to eat and drink. These are imperatives given to us. How can communion be taken in an unworthy manner? What would cause one to be participating in communion yet in an unworthy manner? Unrepentant. Yep. Remaining in unrepentant sin. Certainly. Which really isn't examining oneself then, right? You're sitting in that moment, you're going through emotion without actually taking the time to obey the command given to examine oneself. So unrepentant sin, certainly. How else can it be done in an unworthy manner? Carrying unforgiveness as well. Not only unrepentant sin within you, but then also, you know, carrying that forth towards others as well. Maybe there's unforgiveness. Ward. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. This had, you know, what Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 11, it had turned into a bit of a party, right? It's a ruckus affair. But there's a reverence that's necessary. There's irreverence described here in what they're doing, where there is a reverence that is necessary when we come together to celebrate the Lord's table. So certainly irreverence, right? Not taking the time thoughtfully to think through what is this that we're doing? What is this that we're participating in? Certainly. Good question. Okay, tell you what, I'm going to finish off on this question, and then I'll have to just finish up next week before we move on to the next one another. I'll finish up the application aspect of this lesson. But the question is, in verse 29, what does it mean when Paul writes here, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly, if he does not discern the body rightly. This is a understanding of truth that must take place within the Lord's table, and yet this was not occurring in the meal that they are having together, even as they're feasting together. They are not discerning the body rightly. No doubt there was bread that was present that they were participating in eating, sharing with one another. And yet, when they came to the Lord's table, they weren't recognizing, although they were claiming to celebrate the Lord's table within their feast, they were overlooking the fact that that bread that they were eating was not, they were overlooking that that was in fact, representative of Christ's body. So it was a neglect of viewing the bread as it ought to be viewed. I think that's what, I believe that's what he's referring to. Now, some commentators say that this is reference to the church. I would say that this, you know, does not judge the church rightly or the body rightly. I would say that that's not it. I wouldn't agree with that interpretation. To me, it would seem that, you know, this is specifically with reference to the food, the bread specifically that they were having during their feast, and that they at no point in their feast were actually taking time to view it as the body of Christ in remembrance, as they were to eat in remembrance of him. So, good question. Okay, let me leave it at that. That'll give you time to go pick up your little ones if you have little ones in Sunday school. Thank you for this time. It's good to be back. And so let's pray in closing. Well, Father, we're thankful for how your word gives us instruction. And Lord, what an excellent reminder it is for us to consider how we come to the Lord's table, how we ought to even be anticipating ahead of time coming before you together as a corporate body in communion in celebrating the Lord's table. And so, Lord, we know that here at Grace Life, at the end of each month, the final Sunday, we celebrate the Lord's table. And I pray that this would be something that would be on our minds and on our hearts throughout the month, even as we approach the Lord's table, that we would be participating in it in a right manner, in a proper manner, having examined ourselves and then simply doing as our Lord commanded, that we would do this in remembrance of all that he has done for us. And so we thank you for this time that we've had. We pray that you would be honored and, in fact, glorified even in the next hour as the second service will begin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.